Let us read responsively selection number 78. Let us pray together. O God, our Father, we give thee thanks for thy mercy and thy providence which have brought us to this day. We give thee thanks for the gift of life, for daily bread, and for daily work, and for daily companionship, and for daily forgiveness. For thy daily presence with us through the Holy Spirit, who rebukes us and uplifts us, who gives us courage for our tasks and consolation for our failures, and who gives us hope and zest and vision for the living of each new day. May this hour of worship cause the light of thine own face to shine more brightly upon our lives this whole day long. Today and every day, may thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. It is my honor this morning to present as our speaker Dr. William J. Fallis, who is the book editor of the Broadman Press. Dr. Fallis has visited our campus many times and is always a welcome guest. Several times he has been the speaker in our chapel services, and we have always heard him with appreciation and with profit. It is a pleasure to me to introduce him to you at this time as the speaker for this service, Dr. Fallis.
Dr. Tull suggested that perhaps I might better make an announcement about my visit here today, besides just the pleasure of being on the campus and seeing a number of friends. I have business, and that is to talk with any of you who might be interested in writing, especially in the line of books. If you would like to set up some time for a meeting, you might leave a note at the switchboard. I'll have opportunity, Dr. Tull says, to have conferences in his office during the day. Although my work is that of reading manuscripts and following through the publication processes on books bearing the Broadman label, there are many books that I do not have opportunity to read for quite some time, and some that I never read at all. Now, with nearly 2,000 books being published in America every month, it's going to be impossible for anyone to keep up with the books that are being published. But just recently, I discovered the journals of Kierkegaard. And I found late in this volume these paragraphs dated 1850, more than a century ago. Notice the element of the modern. As long as the clergy were exalted, sacrosanct in the eyes of men, Christianity continued to be preached in all its severity. For even if the clergy did not take it too strictly, people dared not argue with the clergy. They could quite well lay on the burden and dare to be severe. But gradually, as the nimbus faded away, The clergy got into the position of themselves being controlled. So there was nothing to do but to water down Christianity. And so they continued to water it down till in the end they achieved perfect conformity with an ordinary worldly run of ideas which were proclaimed as Christianity. That is more or less Protestantism as it is now. The good thing is that it is no longer possible to be severe to others if one is not so towards himself. Only someone who is really strict with himself can dare nowadays to proclaim Christianity in its severity. And even then, things may go badly for him. I'm quite sure that the Apostle Paul did not have in mind the concerns that Soren Kierkegaard had when he wrote those words. And yet I'm confident that even in his own day, he was aware of this impress, constant impress of the world upon the standards, the convictions, and the devotions of believers in Rome. I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the compassion of God, to present all your faculties to him as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to him, a spiritual mode of worship. And do not conform to the present age, but be transformed by the entire renewal of your minds, so that you may learn by experience what God's will is, namely, all that is good and acceptable to him and perfect. Some years ago, we were getting a great deal in our books of reassurance. And men with brilliance were telling us about the need to recover peace of mind and other fine goals. But this was not at all the problem that Paul was confronting, as he knew the difficulties of the churches in Rome and Philippi and Thessalonica and around the Mediterranean. He said, "Don't let the world press you into its own mold." At least that's the way J.B. Phillips puts it. But let the Spirit inform you so that you may be transformed and be transformers in our day. It seems to me that from this text there might be a new beatitude suggested. Blessed are the maladjusted, for they know the difference between the patterns of the world and the will of God. There's no doubt that the world is making its patterns. And there was no doubt that the world was making and establishing some patterns in Paul's day, else this brilliant statesman would not have bothered to warn his readers about them. He knew what was going on, and to some extent we know what is going on, for we feel the pressure all the time. We find these patterns not only in the injunctions that we hear, but we find them subtly placed in the conversations, in the dialogue of television programs, in the magazine articles that aren't talking at all about religion. But they're presenting the patterns of the world, convinced that they'll win some followers, or that they will be saying the things in such a way that those who are already following will approve their writing. We find them in books and drama. And annually, now for several years, the National Book Awards Committee has been doing its share to establish, to endorse, to bless the patterns of the world. And only occasionally has some courageous person been willing to stand up, like Edmund Fuller in Man and Modern Fiction, and say exactly what he thought about the way the world was making its patterns and trying to thrust these and mold the minds of all according to this elite literary crowd. Man has been dehumanized. He's been glorified as animal. He's been shown as having lost all sense of values, or indeed even any appreciation for the reason for values at all. So that even after 2,000 years of the preaching of the gospel, the living of the gospel, the giving of life to demonstrate the gospel, the Christian standard is still being threatened. Sometimes this threat comes in gentle ways, as in the words of a beauty queen who, more or less off the cuff, talking friendly fashion with a newspaper reporter, said that her ideal of American womanhood was a certain motion picture queen who already had had three husbands. And then she added, you know, one must have a faith, something strong to lean on. And within 2 or 3 minutes, she was saying, but of course I'm very superstitious. She's not the only mixed up beauty queen. In fact, we find this influence even in high places. When a president in an address would say, our government makes no sense unless it is founded on a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is. Somehow, the world has made its patterns, and some of these have worked their way into the way you and I think and believe and act. But besides the world's pattern making, it has a way of demanding conformity to its patterns. Any world. It doesn't necessarily mean all the world, just the world where you and I live, the world that is significant to us, this particular community right here, or the one in which your church is located, the one where you grew up, the one where you'll go when you leave this place. That will be the world, the significant world for you. And this will be the world that will set its patterns and dare you to be a nonconformer. This world, whatever world it may be, discountenances those who walk their own way in the way of Christ. They see it as an indictment of the morality of the majority. Sometimes this insistence gets into the church, and church members begin to measure Christian living by worldly standards, so that success becomes the goal at all costs. We must somehow, in the associational letter, report an increase in church members. But we need not always explain whether they have been through the saving experience or not. Somehow, in larger units, we are concerned with establishing and enlarging and multiplying institutions, even occasionally sacrificing the thrust of the gospel on the mission frontier to achieve comfort and status at home. I was reading not long ago the manuscript for the History of Women's Missionary Union and was struck by the fact that today we've returned to the mite societies in our 3 cent support per dollar gift of foreign missions and our 1.5 cent support of home missions. And also in the church, there is the tendency to let the patterns of the world determine the patterns in social crisis. Some months ago, the Sunday School Board received from several deep southern states the covers of one of our periodicals. They had just been torn, some of them signed with the name of a church, perhaps with them occasionally some letter of criticism. But this particular cover showed a fine-looking Negro man with a huge bunch of bananas on his head. Somehow it doesn't seem to me that the Holy Spirit could have been influencing these Christians, these church members, to reject a person because of his color, his race. No. There must have been some other organization setting up a pattern and daring this community of love to measure its ideas, its practices, its concern for minorities, not by the gospel of God, but by the prejudices of man. And so the world insists on conformity at such a rate that we get to the place where we're not really aware of its power. My wife and I attended a prayer service at a church in another state. And after the service, we were talking about our impressions, and I said, was there something in the prayer of the deacon that surprised you? And she responded immediately on the same thing that had bothered me. This very fine man had said, "O Lord, we thank thee that we live in America where it is so easy to be a Christian." And he believed it, and he was grateful. And in a way, he's right, and it's true. And yet, in another way, he's wrong. It isn't easy to be a Christian in America. For the temptations are so subtle, and the differences are so slight. And distinguishing has become very difficult to such an extent that some of the more interesting and fascinating and disturbing writings of our time are talking, as Will Herberg does, of the common faith in which the Protestant, the Catholic, and the Jew have been merged, or the religious establishment of Peter Berge, or the new American religion of Martin Marty. And we're just a little bit uncertain as to whether we have really been able to hold on to the counsel of the apostle. To avoid the squeezing into the world's mold. And to let the Spirit have the kind of control he needs to change us from the inside out. So to be adjusted as a Christian is to be maladjusted to the world. not by denying it or trying to escape it. We're here. Nobody's going to stop it and let us off. We're here to stay, the Lord willing, until we can accomplish His will through our lives. But we're here too in accomplishing His will to differentiate between His will and the will of the world. Be dissatisfied with yourself. You can't add a fraction of an inch to your height, but you can open your mind and your heart to a new idea, a new ideal, and a fresh commitment. Be alert to the differences between the world and the way of God. And let the Spirit remake your mind from within. Several years ago, a woman wrote in Woman's Home Companion something of her dissatisfaction, which I think has pertinence for us still. To be broad-minded, she says, seems to be the most desirable trait possible today. Beat your wife if you like, steal if you must, but never deviate from the path of broad-mindedness. It amounts to a fetish, and I, for one, am sick of it. Even in smaller matters, I am quitting the broad-minded group. I shall not force a lenient smile when someone in my presence uses words which wouldn't have been tolerated in a well-run saloon a generation ago. I shall do my bit to put discussions of marital relations back into the privacy they should never have left. When guests at my parties drink themselves into an objectionable state, I shall never again invite them. There is a line, and I intend to draw it. I fail to see that our vaunted modern tolerance and easy philosophy have made either society or individuals better or happier. We're trying to steer a course without a compass, and it appears to me we're foundering. I know that Elizabeth Massey Hill was talking about some problems to some extent quite different from the heart of the ones we've been thinking of. And yet the same kind of courage and daring, the same kind of strong will and back are demanded of us that she proclaimed for herself. "Don't call me broad-minded," she said. And Mr. Phillips said about this verse, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, not even the world of the church. But let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all His demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity." Let us pray. Our Father, we know how easy it is to follow the lead of some attractive person, some warm speaker. How easy it is just to go the way that everyone else is going. And even though we in pulpit and at teacher's desk call upon others to live a different kind of life, God, save us from losing our awareness of the difference between the world and Thine own standards. Teach us by Thy Spirit to be alert, to be generous, to be true. For we pray in Jesus' name.